verse 8, maybe. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Using the verses that were read to us in Ezekiel and comparing them to today and the church, we can say that if we want to see the church in her beauty, we have to look at the church in the beginning, Acts 2, 3, and 4, or in her ending in Revelation 21, coming out of heaven having the glory of God. Now we are in between, and I think it's good for us to be encouraged to have the beginning of the church in her beauty and the ending of the church in her beauty, and enjoy those things and live in view of them. And to do so, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse, who shall confirm you unto the end Well, he's going to do that. He's going to bring us right to the end. Every believer will arrive there in that glory of God, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's good to look on to the future, and he is the standard. He is the measurement. The temple had the chief cornerstone. A building always does have a point of reference, and Christ is the point of reference for us in all things. Later in this epistle, he says to them at Corinth, "But ye comparing yourselves among yourselves are not wise, never are men, never are brethren the reference point, but always the Lord himself." Another thing in the remark this morning, which we want to refer to again, that in these first 10 verses, all is positive. It's what God makes provision for. It's what he has made for us to go on with in perfect union, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The first 10 verses are all positive. But then, of course, at Corinth, when the apostle wrote the epistle, all was not positive. There were negative things, and the first thing he takes up was a contention among them and a disputation about men. We have broken down on this point so frequently, and it seems to be in the great house of Christendom today that most can think of nothing better than going out and starting a new church. It's amazing to me that men can think such a thing. But it's done. So the first warning is about this having contentions and following somebody.
We should remark that the last part of verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the rapture. The word is literally the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's when everything will be revealed in its true character. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all the gifts, and yet they weren't using those gifts properly. They had the knowledge. They were enriched in him in all utterance and word of doctrine. But there was a day coming when all would be revealed, how they went on in that word and how those gifts were used and all that was committed to them. It's not the rapture, but the revelation, when all will be shown in its true character, and his approval or disapproval will come out in that day. So everything that's being done in the Christian world will be assessed and is being assessed by him. You get that in Revelation 1, where he has his eyes as a flame of fire standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and viewing all that is done in professing Christendom and judging it according to the balances of the sanctuary. Well, that's the revelation of the Lord Jesus. All will come out as he sees it and either meet with his approval and be rewarded, or if one is real, they will suffer loss.
Just a thought on verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful. Oh, we read in Ephesians 1, ye may be holy, you should be holy and without blame before him in love. God is going to have us before himself in that condition, that state in which he can take pleasure in his family there in the glory. And here, that ye may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. That is how we're going to be in that day. Why? Because God is faithful. His promises are going to be carried out. But then for the present day, we might look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. It should characterize us in this day. We have been brought into this blessed position of being sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is going to have us in that condition in the glory, but it should characterize us now. We should seek to walk according to the place to which we've been brought.
What is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is that? When will that be?
In contrast to man's day, isn't it, in the fourth chapter, Chuck? In the fourth chapter, you have man's day, man's judgment, in the third verse. And more or less, today is man's day. That is, God is dealing with man in grace, testing man under grace, and allowing him to have pretty much man's own way. And they put on a big world's fair, and they called it man's world and man's day. And so God largely does not interfere with man. He overrules. He certainly does that and controls in measure. But when it's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will control everything, in contrast to letting man do pretty much what they want to today. Go ahead and tell us, Chuck.
But there is a difference between the day of the Lord Jesus here and the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. There is a difference. The day of the Lord is the millennium, isn't it? And doesn't this refer to when we get to be with the Lord in glory, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus? I'm asking the question.
I've enjoyed the thought that as our brothers pointed out, we're living now in man's day, where man has his rightful place. But Scripture also speaks of the day of Christ, and it speaks of the day of the Lord, and then the day of God. And so the day of Christ is something that will take place when the rapture occurs and the church is in heaven. And there the rewards will be given, and it'll have to do with those things that are in relationship with the bride in heaven. There the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. I believe the day of Christ has to do with heavenly things more so, and then the day of the Lord has to do more with this earth, when the Lord comes back to reign in righteousness. And then, of course, we have at the end of the millennial reign the day of God, or the eternal state.
Twice in this book are these three words: God is faithful. It's most interesting to notice the two of them. This one here is so superior, so excellent, above anything that we could ask or think, of what the faithful God has for us here. And he has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Tremendous to think that we can have common thoughts with God about his Son, who to us is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, and our Lord. That fellowship, that communion, is the best thing that's possible. Nothing like it. Now we go to the 10th chapter, and we get a kind of a contrast in the 13th verse. And here is what we so often experience. It's just wonderful to think that the same three words are put in that verse in connection with, let's read it. 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. That is, believers are no different down here in this world than other people. Elias was a man of like passions with us. We experience things in the world, trials, but there's somebody over every one of our trials. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So that we get the other side of the picture, that in our trials and testings, and we all have them, and we need not be surprised, we're in a world where these things are common to man. Well, maybe though, as being God's children, why does he let them come upon us? It's just because he is the same faithful God. And we learn in other scriptures, if needs be, your heaviness through manifold temptations. Our Father, our faithful God, sees the need and he lets us feel it. But then to come back to the fact that he is faithful in everything we experience in our trials, and that comes second to the other one. In our chapter, it's God is faithful in the fellowship into which he has called us. So start there and rejoice and have your heart filled with this joy of communion, this joy of fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
We have in this chapter the fellowship of his Son. In chapter 10, we have the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? I'm using the same word because it's the same word in the original. And then in chapter 16, we're called to the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. So we have these four expressions. And this isn't exactly the same as fellowship with his Son. You get that in 1 John. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're called into common participation with him, with them, these persons, the Father and the Son. But here we're called into the Son's fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We often think of it as our fellowship. You know, what is your fellowship? Well, we often speak of the company in whom we move as the fellowship. But what we're called to is the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's true of all Christians. We don't have any corner on the market, so to speak. It's not just our portion that's gathered to the Lord's name, but that's true of all believers, isn't it? Each one is called to the fellowship of his Son.
In 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, for me with the apostles, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Surely it should indeed make us careful when we realize that not only are we in fellowship with each other, but with the Father and the Son. That which is suited to those with whom we're in fellowship. That which is suited to our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God and Father. I have to ask my own heart how much I enter into that fellowship, that communion, companionship we've been brought into. And he desires our heart's affections. He desires that we might go on in fellowship with one another and with himself.
We had some nice remarks this morning about the apostles. And, of course, we began with Paul being the apostle by the will of God. And these verses that have been read to us both this morning and just now from 1 John, fellowship with us, that's the apostles. That's the way that you and I get into this. If we go to Acts 2, when the church was first formed by the descent of the Holy Ghost, it says that then they that received the word, that's the very first thing, received the word. That's how things are communicated to us. The Lord had foretold this, and let's go to it in Isaiah chapter 8, referring, I believe, to Pentecost and mentioning, I think for the first time in the Bible, disciples. And it goes with our address that we just listened to as well. Quite a lot of verses that we could read. There's a confederacy in verse 12, but it says in verse 13, in Isaiah 8, verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart, set him before you. Like the dependent man of the 16th Psalm who said, I have set the Lord always before my face. If you and I as brethren could do that, we'd walk together in peace. Sanctify the Lord of hosts and let him be your fear. Don't fear man. Don't fear the devil. Fear the Lord. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, a refuge. Now it says, and for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. They did not receive the stone. The rebuilders rejected. They stumbled over it. For a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's where he came. Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. And many shall among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now he says this, and I think it applies to Pentecost and the days since. Bind up the testimony. We've had the testimony of Christ in our chapter. Bind it up. Bind it in your heart. Seal the law among my disciples. Isn't it tremendous? The Lord mentions that back in Isaiah 8. And I will wait upon the Lord. Well, let's wait upon the Lord. And it goes on, talks about Israel. Well, in Acts 2 again, they received the word. They that gladly received the word were baptized. They took the outward sign of the new thing to be identified with the 120 who had received the Holy Spirit. And they entered into the same position through, outwardly I say, through baptism. What were the succeeding things? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we get indirectly what the apostles got directly. That's the importance of the apostles' doctrine. And that's what our brother Lloyd was reading to us. When we follow in the apostles' doctrine, then immediately we are in the apostles' fellowship. And this is the way we get into fellowship with the Lord, through the word that's come to us through the apostles and practicing it, and then we enjoy the apostles' fellowship, and immediately is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then following on down in Acts, in 1 John 1, we get into a fellowship with our brethren when we walk where the light puts us.
We get a little reference in John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, beloved, the Lord was there praying for us. We have believed through the word we have received. Sovereign grace has led us to believe.
The speaker in the last address was advising us to be of the same mind. I wonder if he has any remarks to make on the 10th verse.
They had these divisions in there in the assembly at Corinth, didn't they? They weren't outward breaks, but there were divisions among them. You get that in the 11th chapter. Also, he says, verse 18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church or in assembly character, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." The internal divisions which were in Corinth at this time when Paul wrote would lead, if left unjudged, would lead to outward breaks which are called heresies or sects. But there were these divisions within them. He addresses that in verse 12. "One said, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, another, I am of Cephas, another, I am of Christ."
So frequently when something arises, people will say there's two sides to the matter. And I like to say to them, yes, there's the Lord's side and there's the side of the flesh. And I think that's the way we ought to leave it. I remember when I was just a boy hearing in a meeting like this an exhortation that said, never be a party to a party. And I think that's good advice. Keep the Lord always before us. What happens in that 11th chapter that Chuck was referring to was one of the most solemn things in all the Bible, I believe, for us as brethren, that the Lord sees that these things have to be because somebody's not meeting the Lord's approval. Is it me? Is it me? If I don't meet the Lord's approval, He will let me be sifted out too. But if we go on with God and we set the Lord always before us, if we walk according to the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, then we do meet His approval. And then we do enjoy fellowship with the writers of the Word of God, the apostles. And immediately we enjoy fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have lovely brethren. We have brethren that love the Lord too.
The apostle has a very solemn word about those that cause divisions in the 16th chapter of Romans. And just back up a page. Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple."
Read another verse, Chuck.
"For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Give us some thoughts on that.
No, I wanted to hear you, but I want that verse read too.
Well, it's a very solemn passage. There's another one that we could read too. "These are those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned." Well, the doctrine that we have learned, we're studying that right now, aren't we? The teaching that we're called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And He beseeches them that they by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it that name which divides us? It's that name which unites us, isn't it? And he beseeches them by that name. We're gathered to that name. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the precious name of Jesus. And that's true of everyone that's saved. He says, I beseech you by that name which has been named upon you, that ye, what? All speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same opinion. But while we're on this, we should read the one in Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, an heretical man, after the first and second admonition, reject, as Darby says, have done with, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. These party leaders that existed at Corinth, and many of them were discrediting the apostle, they were seeking a following. They were seeking a following after themselves. And a heretical man, that word heresy, we read that in 1 Corinthians 11, that divisions would issue in heresies. And that word heresy has as its root the word that means to choose. A very common saying in the church world today is go to the church of your choice. That's the root principle of heresy, is to choose for yourself where you're going to fellowship. God hasn't left that choice up to us. He has shown us in His Word, and we're to follow the man with a pitcher of water, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, and He will lead us to the place where the Lord would have us to be. And everything else is division and heresy. And you're either where the Lord would have you to be, or you're in a division or in a sect. The Lord's not in all those places. He can't be collectively. Now, He's with us individually, every one. He's with every Christian individually. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the Lord is with all those different Christian groups that aren't gathered to the Lord's name. He's with them in that sense. But in the sense of Matthew 18:20, that's something else again. Where two or three are gathered together by the power of the Spirit, gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. The best illustration of being gathered together is follow the man with a pitcher of water. Who does that man speak of? The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, and He will lead one to where the Lord can sit down with His disciples and eat with us. So everything else is division and heresy. And we, Mr. Darby says, sectarianism is the most natural weed of the human heart. And to be free of it and to stay clear of it requires real exercise of soul, doesn't it?
Let's read some strong verses about what does not meet God's approval in Proverbs 6. We certainly, all of us as believers, want to meet God's approval. Tardy spirits and troubles don't meet His approval. We all know these verses, but they're so simple, let's just read them. 6:16 of Proverbs. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. Then one more. He that soweth discord amongst brethren. That's the seventh, and singled out that way. May we never do that, brethren. But be at peace, as we've had in our chapter, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and follow on speaking the same things and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And God only has one principle of unity, and that's Christ. Organization is designed to hold people together, but it's not God's principle of unity. It's only Christ is the principle of unity. And he that is joined, let's go to the sixth chapter, and the Spirit of God uses in the midst of a subject that is not very nice to read about, one verse, but just sets the whole thing in perspective. The 17th verse, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. We began today. May we ever be that. Agree with the Lord. Always agree with the Lord.
I understand that this word joined is the same word where it speaks about the disciples were mending their nets. It's also used in Galatians chapter 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, the same word for restore. And here it's joined. It's striking to see that when Paul writes an epistle of correction, like the epistle to the Corinthians, where he has to correct so many things, that he puts this verse that we're looking at first. We would think that if we got all of those things straightened out, then we could be perfectly joined together. But before he even goes into those things, he gives this verse about being of the same mind, that there be no divisions and that they be perfectly joined together. And then after he finishes all the correction in 1 Corinthians and then the second book of Corinthians, we get to the very end. And if we look at the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 11, his final appeal to these believers, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. I believe that word where it's one mind again is the same word, be joined of mind, mended together of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So I believe that the lesson or the application to us today is that in all of the difficulties and all of the correction that might have to come up in the assembly, we ought to have in mind and in view the fact that we should go on together of one mind and be joined together of the same judgment. That doesn't mean that we disregard the correction to be of one mind and have unity at the expense of compromising the truth. But in standing for all of these principles and all this correction, the end result should be that we go on together and be perfectly joined together of the same mind and of the same judgment.
Our next chapter and the last verse applies right here. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the way that we can be of one mind, by having the mind of Christ in this book as interpreted and taught by the Spirit of God.
The result of not being of one mind is brought out in verse 11, that there are contentions among you. And whenever self comes in, or whenever we choose parties, or whenever one seeks a following, the result has to be that there's contentions. And that's a sad condition. I was thinking in Philippians 2, when Paul, in the second verse, speaks this, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, the opposite of that would be when there's strife and vainglory, Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Well, vainglory is just self letting itself be known. And the result is contention. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other, I believe it says, more excellent than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. How can we do this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we see the lowly position he took in going into death for us, the seven steps down. That's the mind we need. And when we have those thoughts, there's not the strife. There's not the contention among us, which was here in and among the Corinthians.
It is very significant that of all the ills that needed to be corrected by Paul's ministry, the ministry of the Spirit through Paul in 1 Corinthians, in this assembly, the first one that he deals with and mentions is divisions. Divisions in their midst. This is the real indicator of the spiritual state of an assembly. Are they going on together in peace and unity, or are there divisions among them? Now, the saints at Philippi were going on much better spiritually than these saints at Corinth. And they were very poor at Philippi, and Paul took from them, but he didn't take from these saints at Corinth because of their spiritual condition. But they had all the gifts. They were enriched in all word and doctrine, but they were carnal. And what marked their carnality was they weren't able to go on together in unity.
To keep us going on, and what would bring us back and correct us if we get out of this spirit of unity is the Lord's presence. In our 29th verse, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, you get into the presence of the Lord and there's no place for the flesh. God won't have it. And Job is the very striking example of that. After being passed through so many experiences and getting help to learn who Job was and what he was, he didn't learn it until the last chapter when he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And our chapter ends up with the same teaching, that no flesh should glory in His presence. There's no place for the flesh in the presence of the Lord. So if we keep the presence of the Lord in the midst before us, we won't get out of the way. If we get looking on our brethren or on our troubles or on ourselves and how important we are, we're sure to slip and fall and get out of the way. Then the way of return is to get back into the Lord's presence and see things as He sees them.
Brother Bauman referred to those verses in connection with the Lord Jesus, who humbled Himself, where it says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Don't we have in the book of Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention? It doesn't say sometimes by pride, but it says only by pride cometh contention. And so, too, in connection with that, there needs to be that humbling of ourselves and realizing that we're nothing, and as was read there, that each esteeming the other better than ourselves, pride comes in, and we have contentions, and that's what came in here. But it was reported to Paul by the house of Chloe, and I don't think we should miss that, because I believe that there's a very practical lesson there in that one little phrase. It was reported to Paul by the house of Chloe. He says, it was reported, been declared unto me. Paul named his source. Sometimes we go to somebody and we say, well, I heard such and such about you, and person will say, well, where did you hear that? And someone may hem and haw around. No, it's one thing if we don't remember where we heard it, but it's good to go to that person and get it straightened out. But Paul was not afraid to name his source and put his finger right on it and say it was those of the house of Chloe. And the other lesson there, too, is that if we do say something about someone, we should not be afraid to be quoted. Chloe realized there was a problem. He was concerned, and he had a heart for all of his brethren. And so he declared it to the Apostle Paul so that Paul could be a help in the situation, and he wasn't afraid to be quoted. And I believe that there's a lesson there for us, that we might be direct and honest with one another and open and not be secretive behind one another's backs, but name our source. And if we say something, not be afraid or ashamed to be quoted so that we can get it straightened out.
You say, brother, that that would be godly love? Brotherly love might, brotherly kindness might seek to cover something up for fear of hurting one we like. But godly love would have it out and judge that communion might be restored.
It is so important to detect the spirit that is at work in those that sow discord and not to give ear to that. Turn away from it. Avoid them. That's what Scripture says. Mark them. Mark them. Know who they are. Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. And avoid them. You have to know who they are to avoid them. They're troublemakers. They're divisionists. Avoid them. Don't fellowship with them. That just encourages the thing. That just spreads it. If we would do that, if we would follow Scripture and act towards those that are spreading division, according to Scripture, it would stop. But instead, we give ear to it. And it spreads.
That's the reason I had you read Wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. We can be occupied all we want to with good and be helped. And we ought to be. But when evil comes along, if you find out it's evil, avoid it. Turn, pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away, it says in the Proverbs. Simple concerning evil. We don't have to analyze it. We don't have to read anymore. If it's evil, leave it.
I just want to add to that, Clem, because that's such an important thing, and we're violating that Scripture and that principle in Scripture. We're violating it with our young people. We are discussing publicly with our young people things that are shameful and should not be discussed publicly, but kept in a very private sphere. And we're not to broadcast evil. We're to be simple concerning it and wise as to that which is good. We're violating those Scriptures, and it's doing damage to these dear young people, who many of them very pure in heart, and they hear things discussed which are utterly defiling. We should not do that.
In Ephesians 5, I think it is, it's a shame even to speak of them, of those things which are done of them in secret. Let's don't get into that shame, not even talk about them.
Contact and association with evil is defiling. We find in Numbers 19, Eleazar the priest and the one that burnt the heifer, the one that gathered up the heifer, gathered up the ashes, all clean to start with, all doing exactly what Jehovah told them to do, and everyone became defiled. They were unclean. Association with evil, or having to do with that which is evil, even in a right way, it can be defiling, let alone allowing it as gossip.
And that goes for doctrinal evil and ecclesiastical evil as well as moral evil. They all defile.
light of what we have been meditating on to think about Apollos for a moment in the last chapter of our book, in chapter 16 and verse 12, when the apostle says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. What a spirit we see in Apollos. He might have reasoned, well, I've got the backing of the Apostle Paul, and I can go to Corinth and make an impression, or maybe relieve some misery there, or distress or division. And he had to weigh that before the Lord. And even though he had the apostles' encouragement to go, it was not his mind to go. And in connection with pride, he may have had moral power where he could have made quite an impression in the assembly at Corinth and had been, you know, puffed up about it. But it was not his mind to come. And so he uses real wisdom, does he not, here, that we need to employ, because we might go into a troubled situation somewhat knowingly and come under the influence and just add to the misery of the whole situation. But the fact that they were appraised of the fact that Apollos perhaps wanted to come, but he declined because of the state of things, perhaps did more for that assembly than if he had have gone. And so we see what wisdom is needed in connection with being a help to God's people.
That's very nice and very important. And Paul himself wrote the first epistle, and then he was burdened about what he had written, and it was hard for him to wait until he got an answer to find out that the spiritual instruction that he had given them was carried out, and then it was a great relief. So many things we have to wait on the Lord. And so here, these names they were choosing up, Paul and Apollos, if we go to chapter 3, we find that Paul smashes the first two of them. In chapter 3 and verse 5, at least he smashes the first one. He says, who then is Paul? He just smashes himself right there. Who is Paul anyway? And who's Apollos? And he says, ministers by whom ye believe. A minister is a servant. Paul says, we're just servants. That's all we are. So we have to wait on the Lord in many of these cases and let him work. And certainly it was true, as we've heard about Apollos and Paul, they stayed away from Corinth for a bit.
In verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. There are those that might have a taste for one with intellect, as Paul had, and others, I am of Apollos. Apollos was a very great orator, and he was eloquent in the Scriptures. There are those that are attracted by eloquence. And I of Cephas. Cephas was very straightforward and bold in his approach. And all of these things, we can have a natural liking for this or that gift. But that's just choosing those that we will listen to. And some we tune out. We don't listen to what they say because they're not to our liking. And we have our favorites. We have those that we follow. Well, that's what they had at Corinth. And then there was this last group, I of Christ. I don't need Paul or Apollos or Cephas. I just need Christ, and I can go it alone, so to speak. And this class despises the gifts that the Lord has given for the help and blessing of the assembly. And the first class makes too much of the gifts. And we can err on either side, We can exalt the gifts and give them a place of prominence that's beyond what God ever intended, or we can despise the gifts entirely and say we don't need to read other ministry. I just read my Bible. And so I don't need the helps that God has given through these various gifts. And we have a lot of helpful written ministry as well as the gifts that help out in the assembly. But God has given those gifts and we ought to profit from them. So either one of those extremes is wrong, isn't it? And we tend to err in one way or the other.
Favoritism is never of the Lord, is it, in any measure? In the assembly. And I was thinking how Paul brought that out when he talked about the Ephesians and the Colossians and others. In the first chapter to the Ephesians, he had this to commend. He said, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints." And it's nice to see that they didn't have favoritism there in showing their love, no partiality. And in the Colossians, he brought that out too. In the first chapter of Colossians, he said in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints." So I think Paul is emphasizing the other side there, that we should have the same concern and love for all of them. And not show any partiality ever, just because one may appear a little better in our eyes or a little more knowledgeable. That isn't the point at all, is it?
Along with that, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. I think maybe these verses were touched on, but they fit just what's being said. 1 Thessalonians 5. Just to be brief, we'll start with verse 19. "Quench not the Spirit." Grieving the Spirit is the allowance of the flesh. Quenching the Spirit is hindering His action in another or possibly in yourself. Let the Spirit minister. And then, "Despise not prophesying. I hear this." I've learned many things from very humble Indian and black brethren. I don't look at their skin, I hope, but I listen to what they say. And don't despise it, no matter who the Lord is using to speak forth His word faithfully. But then test it. Prove all things. Test it by the Scriptures. We always test everything that's spoken. Oral ministry, written ministry of our brethren should always test it. Is it according to the Word of God? Prove it. And then hold fast that which is good. There is much good in it. And it doesn't say anything about what's not good. It just says, in effect, don't hold that. We don't want to be critical too much. May not be over much righteous. If somebody's typing a letter and makes a slip and hits the wrong key, why, we still know what they mean. And so in the ministry we hear, prove it and hold that which is good. And if there's something that's off, not quite as good, why, we don't have to hold that. So that, I think, is brought in here in connection with ministry.
Just an added thought and on your comment, "Quench not the Spirit," as you explained what that means, a one-man ministry quenches the Spirit, doesn't it? I mean, that's a system of things that dictates to the Spirit of God that He has to flow through and work only through one vessel. That's quenching the Spirit, isn't it?
Well, I think this question in verse 13 is one of the most serious and sound and powerful in all the Bible. Is Christ divided? I've stopped many a conversation by reading that, is Christ divided? Can there be two witnesses to the truth of the one body? Is Christ divided? There is one body. There can only be one true witness to that fact. Christ is not divided, but it's put as a question. Think about it. Is it possible? Never. Christ is not divided.
Further, doesn't he? Only Christ was crucified for us. No one else. We were baptized in only that name. And so that's the only one we should hold. And that would make us of one mind. It's lovely to see the way he goes on. Paul wasn't crucified. Christ was crucified for us. Although Paul was martyred, but we were baptized in only one name. There's only one. That's the unity.
Another question. Sometimes young people will ask the question, or different ones, and say, "Well, can there be the Lord in the midst in more than one place, and so forth?" But thinking along with this, we also find it speaks about the Lord's table. It's spoken of singular. It's not spoken of tables, but it's spoken of the Lord's table. And so I like to ask the question back, can there be more than one Lord's table? I don't believe so. I believe there can only be one Lord's table as we look at Scripture. That makes it simple to see it that way. A number of years ago, I believe it was here at this conference, that it was Lord's Day morning, and the table was being set up, and the loaf and the cup were being placed on the table. And there were several brothers standing by, and one of the brothers that was standing by said to an older brother who served the Lord for many years, he said, "Brother, do you believe that this is the only place where the Lord," or he said, "would you say that this is the only place where the Lord is in the midst in the city of Walla Walla this morning?" And the brother said, "Well," he said, "no," he said, "I wouldn't say that. But," he said, "if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be here." And I like that. He wasn't going about boastful and emphasizing so much verbally that he was at the place, but he was sure in his own mind that he was where the Lord would have him be. And so when we look at the principles of the Word of God and see where those things are maintained, and where the care for the Lord's table is upheld, and we can see a place where that is and have a sense that the Lord is in the midst, we can have a sense to know that we're there at the Lord's table. And so I just mention that. I think it's helpful to look at it in that light. Can there be more than one Lord's table? Scripture never teaches such a thought.
What our brother has said, when the first remembrance of the Lord was set up in the last night of the last Passover, the Gospels bring it before us, Luke 22 in particular, and they were instructed to follow the man with the pitcher of water. We've had that before us. And they went and found as he had said, and the Lord came into their midst, and he celebrated the last Passover in one place, in Jerusalem. I mean, he granted his presence to one place. It was the last Passover, and I suppose that there were dozens and perhaps hundreds of houses in Jerusalem where they were celebrating the Passover. But he only entered one of them, and it was there that he instituted what is now called the Lord's Supper. Well, of course, the Lord is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's always present. There's that sense, and in that sense, he knew what was going on in every house in Jerusalem that night. But personally, he was only in one, and I believe that it happened that way for us, that he was saying, in effect, I'm going to be where my table is. Well, surely if we obey the doctrine of the apostles, there wouldn't be that kind of a spirit, and it would always lead us to where Christ is in the midst, and the Lord will be there.
Will never cause a division. Truth followed will not cause a division. The division may come, some may leave, but it won't be because we have followed the truth. That'll bring unity. That'll show the truth of the one body. I don't think we have it the right, we're saying it the right way. I don't believe truth would ever, in that sense, cause a division just because we're obeying the word.
There's a very interesting passage in Acts 4. The Lord prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, I know that's family unity, but still he's praying for unity and oneness. And this was actually realized in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Tremendous thing happened here. Here was a company that was all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it produced a unity and a oneness, the like of which had never been seen before. The flesh was kept from working. And what does it read in the next verse? The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. I read that as it is in the Mr. Darby's translation. The heart and soul of the multitude that believed was one. The Lord prayed that they all may be one. And here we have the fulfillment of that, the literal fulfillment of the Lord's prayer. The heart and soul of the multitude that believed was one. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It wasn't intelligence. This company here this afternoon, we know these truths that we're going over. We've heard them many times. The Apostle Paul wasn't even saved yet. He was still Saul and persecuting the church. So the truth of the assembly wasn't out. But the unity and the oneness was produced by the power of an ungrieved spirit. And the reason there are divisions among us is the spirit is grieved. And he's been quenched and grieved. And the results are with us today. And we have to hang our heads in acknowledgement that we have sinned. But the Spirit of God produced this oneness, this unity. And it can only be produced by the Spirit of God. We can know all the truth, and still if an issue came up, could divide us right down the middle. Because there isn't the power, there isn't the submission to the Lordship of Christ and to the communion of the Holy Spirit as there was in these days. The flesh is working. The will of man is working. And when that takes place, there's not unity. This unity here was produced by the power of an ungrieved spirit, keeping the will of man from working, keeping the flesh practically in the place of death. And it was the very height of the Christian testimony before the truth of the church ever came out. And then the very next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, lie to the Holy Spirit. They have covetous hearts, and failure comes in. And we've been going downhill ever since.
Not being in subjection to the Word of God and the Spirit of God that brings in the trouble. God has placed authority in the family, authority in business, authority in government, and authority in the assembly. And the spirit of the age today is to objects to all that authority that God himself has placed the moment we don't agree with it. We went back just for a moment to Genesis chapter 16. But Abraham said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. It would appear quite possible that Hagar was unjustly dealt with by Sarai. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hand. No question was raised as to whether she was justly or unjustly treated, but God had placed authority there, and she was to be subject to that authority. And, beloved, it's because we are not subject to the authority that God has placed, not subject to the Word of God, not subject to the Spirit of God, that this trouble arises.
We have brought before us three times the expression, and there was a division amongst them. Just refer to them in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And verse 43, it says, So there was a division among the people because of him. In chapter 9 and verse 16, Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And in chapter 10 and verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. These three references to divisions bring three distinct features before us. One, there was a division because who he was. There were those that could not accept who Jesus was. One, there was a division because what he had done. There were those who could not accept what he had done. And the third, there was a division because of what he had said. There were those who could not accept what he had said. I think one, or maybe a combination of these, is at the root of any division amongst God's people since the first one ever was.